For those of you who may be visiting, we've been in a study of 1 Thessalonians, and Bob asked that if I would take the next passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. So if you will open your Bibles to that passage, we'll look to that passage of Scripture. I want to begin reading verse 13 of chapter 2, verse Thessalonians, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, and by the way, I'm reading from the New International Version, when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophet, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now I want to divide this section of Scripture into four sections. We'll look first at the background, and you'll find that in verse, we'll look in a moment to another passage of Scripture. Then we'll look at Paul's prayer. Then we'll look at the Jewish opposition and Thessalonian sufferings, and then the resulting wrath of God. And we find all of that here in the Scriptures. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17 first for the background of this passage. Bob had covered this earlier, but I think it would be wise for us to look once again in Acts 17 for the background to the Thessalonian church. Paul was on his second missionary journey here, and he'd come to Thessalonica and established a church there, preached the gospel, and great opposition occurred. So again, let's look in chapter 17 of Acts, beginning in verse 1. We'll look down through verse 9. Then they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So there was at least, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue, but probably more than that here. And on the three Sabbath days, Paul and Silas and others were there in Thessalonica for at least three weeks, and some people think as much as 3 months. And on the Sabbath day, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so Paul took the Old Testament, which the Jewish people professed to believe, and he began to reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The Christ here, of course, is the Messiah. And so Paul took the Scriptures and probably went to Isaiah 53 and other passages like that, explaining that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Again, what he's proving here is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. They were all expecting some great horseman come in and relieve them from the Roman opposition. Somebody riding on a white horse and win the victories and remove all the Roman leadership over them. But Paul is explaining to them here that, no, this lowly man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was really the Messiah, the Christ that you were expecting. It says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And he told them, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And so, as Paul was preaching, the Holy Spirit was working amongst the people there in Thessalonica. And some of the Jews were persuaded. We're not sure how many, but some of them were. In addition, some of the God-fearing Greeks, and those were Gentiles who had come to believe in the God of the Jews and were worshiping with them. And so some of those believed, came to the faith in the Lord. And he says, not a few prominent women. So a number of prominent women in Thessalonica, which, by the way, was a very large town here, maybe could be as much as a quarter of a million people. And so Paul begins to preach the gospel, and these three different groups come to faith in Christ. But notice verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. This is probably talking about the Jewish leaders, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. One translation kind of has an interesting translation of this. They gathered up some wicked fellows of the rabble, so some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. Jason had apparently become a believer there. They rushed to his house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. They've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And so the Jews incited this riot, and they dragged Jason. By the way, the word drag Jason is the same word it used in Acts 14, where they actually drug Paul outside the city and stoned him. So they dragged him before the city officials, and they began to cause all sorts of problems for the Christians there. And they made Jason post a bond that Paul and Silas would not come back to the town. And, of course, you know the next rest of the story, how they encouraged Paul and Silas. They sent them away by night to protect them, went on down to Berea, and they preached the gospel there, and eventually went on down to Corinth. And when Paul got to Corinth, he had to leave Timothy there with the Thessalonians to continue the gospel work. And when he got to Corinth, Timothy sent word back that the Christians there in Thessalonica, the new Christians, were doing well. And so Paul writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians to praise God that they're doing well, and to encourage them, and answer some of the questions they had and so forth. So that's the background to this passage. Now let's look at Paul's prayer there back in 1 Thessalonians in verse 13. That's the second thing we'll look at, Paul's prayer, which is really a pattern for us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is actually the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now, I want you to notice several things about Paul's prayer in this passage. First of all, notice his thanksgiving. You know, often our prayers ground down to just requests. We go to the Lord, and we need help here, we need help there, and so-and-so needs encouragement, so-and-so needs built up, and so forth. But too often, we don't spend enough time in thanksgiving to the Lord. Paul always started out his prayers with thanksgiving. If you want to have a rich, very rich study, read D.A. Carson's book on Paul's prayers. It's called A Call for Spiritual Reformation. He takes all of Paul's prayers in the New Testament and builds a tremendous book around Paul's prayer, and it's extremely encouraging, very easy to read, and I'd encourage any and all of you to get that book by D.A. Carson, where he looks at all of Paul's prayers, and you see the things that Paul prays for, which it should be a pattern for us. Notice also Paul prays continuously. It's not just spasmodically. Paul was probably on his knees many, many hours of the day praying for those that come to faith in Christ and those in the churches who were creating problems. And Paul was a tremendous prayer warrior. I'm sure that all of us need to follow Paul's example in this way. Paul says, Paul thanked God, and he also prayed frequently. Then notice what he thanked God for. Two things. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, they heard it outwardly, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is actually the word of God. So, they received the word outwardly, but they accepted it inwardly. And how did they receive it and accept it? As the word of God. What we see here is the inspiration of the apostles. He inspired their word verbally and inspired their word, the written word. And so we see verbal inspiration of the apostles here. When they spoke and when they wrote, they were writing the very words of God. I'm sure many of you have had the opportunity to be talking to people and you quote from, say, from one of the letters in the New Testament, and somebody will say, oh, that's just Paul's words, or that's just Peter's words. No, that's God's word. God inspired the apostles and the other writers to write the very words of God. And when they spoke the very words of God. That's what we call verbal inspiration. And so Paul thanked God that these Thessalonians not only received the word, but they accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And I just want to say kind of parenthetically here, that I believe that that is the first step in our conversion. There are many steps in our, we've got to repent, we've got to turn to faith in Christ, but I think the very first step that the Holy Spirit works in our life is to believe that the word that we've heard and the word that we've read is the word of God. I think that's part of the means in our process of our salvation. So Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians receiving the word of God and accepting it as the word of God. Now, how do we know how they accepted it? Well, let's turn back to passage which we previously covered in chapter 1. And I want to see what this word produced in their hearts and in their lives. The word was that what Paul says, you received the word of God and you accepted it, that word which is at work in you. And I want you to just listen as I work our way real quickly through these verses in chapter 1. In verse 3, what are the things that was produced by the word in their lives? Well, we notice that in verse 3 that they worked, and it was produced by faith. Verse 3, they labored, prompted by love. Verse 3, they had endurance inspired by hope. Verse 6, they became imitators of the apostles and other messengers. Verse 6, they became imitators of the Lord. Verse 6, they welcomed the message with joy. Verse 7, they became a model for other believers. Verse 8, they sent out the message of salvation. Verse 8, their faith became known worldwide. Verse 9, they turned away from idols. Verse 9, they served the living God. Verse 10, they looked forward to heaven. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells us another thing about these Thessalonians, about the Macedonians, which they were. They made out of their extreme poverty, Paul says, they made sacrifices to help the poor in Jerusalem. So, when Paul says that they not only received and accepted the word of God, which was at work in them, we see this, that the work truly was at work in them. And so these characteristics mark the difference between those who merely received the word and those who accepted. Now, I want you to keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. I want to go to a very familiar parable, and I want to show you people who receive the word, but do not go on and accept it. Okay, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at a very familiar parable. We're going to see four classes of people. Three of them received the word, but only one of them accepted the word. Look at Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read this parable. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Some large crowds gathered around him that he got, such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. And so here's Paul out by the Sea of Galilee, Christ out by the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching, beginning to teach the people. And such a large crowd gathers around him that he has to get in a boat and go out a little ways for the shore so that he can preach. And you imagine the scene, there's probably some seagulls flying above and maybe some fish jumping out of the water, maybe some minnows swimming around, and here's Jesus beginning to teach the people. Verse 3, then he told them many things in parables, saying, So here's the parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, in those days, they didn't have John Deere tractors and other tractors like that. So when they sowed the seed, they had to do it by hand. And so they would either have a seed bag around them like this or one over the shoulder. And they would go out and just broadcast the seed around. And they didn't have streets and roads like we do today and didn't have surveyor engineers like we do. And so many times they would put a path between one field and another. And as people walked that path, well, the dirt would be pressed down. And so he's going to use this example of sowing seeds and tell the spiritual truth. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. So some of the seeds went not only on the fields, but it also went on the path. Birds would be flying above, and they'd see an opportunity for a free meal, and they'd dive down and grab that seed and feed themselves. Well, the seed fell on that, and pretty soon it was gone. Number two, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Now, in those back in that country, there was a lot of limestone and a very thin layer of dirt, and so the seed would fall on this dirt, but when the sun came up, it would germinate, and the roots would go down. But when it hit that limestone underneath, and the sun came up and scorched it, it had no long, deep roots and couldn't get the moisture, and so the seed would die, or the plant would die. Number three, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. The seed would go in and would germinate, but then the soil wouldn't be worked well, and thorns and weeds would grow up, and it would take the moisture out of the ground, and so the proper seed would not produce what it needed to produce. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 and 30 times what was sown. Then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. And so the fourth type of seed fell on good soil, and it would produce a tremendous crop. Now, Jesus doesn't ordinarily explain his parables, but in this parable he does. So look over in chapter 8, verse 18, where Jesus explains the parable. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And so the first seed that fell along the path is the person who hears the word of God, the gospel, and it doesn't penetrate his heart. Just like someone may be up here preaching, maybe a congregation, and while he's preaching, Satan may be telling him to think about what he's going to do next week or what he did last week, or maybe telling a housewife what she's going to be cooking for dinner. Or maybe he may be saying, or he or she may be saying, I don't believe that stuff. I'm not even going to listen to it. It just falls off his mind like it ever penetrated his mind. And so that's the first type of soul, the first type of heart. What he's talking about here is the Word of God going into our hearts. And the Word of God is the seed. The first, the evil one comes and snatches away before it even has a chance to generate. That's like the seed that's fallen along the path. All right, we come to the second type of heart. What was sown on rocky places, the man who hears the word of God at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And so this is the second type of soul, second type of heart. He receives the word for a temporary period of time, but when trouble, when persecution, because the word occurs, he has not really accepted it, and he falls away. That's the third type of human heart, third type of soul. I mean the second. The third, what was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, and Luke adds, life's worries, riches, and pleasures choke it out, making it unfruitful. And so this is the third type of human heart, when the word comes, it begins to be choked out, like the weeds and the thorns and so forth begins to choke out the word, and he quickly falls away. He's not really accepted the word inwardly and not producing fruit. And I know we've all seen people in all three of these categories. I can think back through my Christian life and think of the people that the gospel was proclaimed to them very clearly, and it's just like water off a duck's back. I've seen people who heard the word and rejoiced greatly, but then they fell away. And I've seen people who have heard the word, and yet the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth and so forth, chokes out the word, and the word no longer takes root in their lives. And then here comes the fourth one, the good soil, the good heart. But what was sown on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. And Mark adds this word, and accepts it. The man hears the word, understands it, and accepts it. And notice what he produces. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, why am I bringing up this passage? Because the Thessalonians, as we saw in chapter 1, not only received the word, but they heard the word, and it began to produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. They began to be an example to many, many believers. Now, I want you to notice a couple of interesting things in this passage. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 13, "We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is actually the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now, I want you to notice a couple of interesting things. First thing is, Paul thanked God that they had received and accepted the word. The second thing is, Paul commends the Thessalonians because they had received and accepted the word. Paul thanks God, but he also commends the Thessalonians. So that brings up an interesting question. Who played the predominant role in their salvation? Paul thanks God, but he commends the Thessalonians. From God's perspective, listen to these scriptures. And Pike mentioned this earlier in the service. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen to this from John 6. No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. John 3, you must be born from above. The Holy Spirit must give you the birth. Listen to another passage. The Spirit works where he wills. And Romans 9, it does not depend on man's effort or will, but on God's mercy. That's God's perspective. Now, from man's perspective, listen to these verses. And you all know this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall have eternal life. Shall not be lost, but have eternal life. Listen to this other scripture. This is the work of God, that you believe. Jesus says, everyone who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life. Let him come and drink. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, how often would I have gathered you as a chicken with her little chicks, but you would not. The Thessalonian Christians received and accepted the word. What we're dealing with here is God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility. So is salvation of God or is it of man? The Thessalonians received the word, but Paul thanked God. So does God save, or is man responsible for his salvation? The answer, yes, both. God is responsible, and man is responsible. Is this a contradiction? To say that God is the one who chooses, God's the one who saves, God is responsible for our salvation, God was responsible for the Thessalonian salvations, yet they had to believe. Well, I want to give you a word that you may or may not be familiar with, a word and a concept. It's the word antinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, antinomy. Now, a couple of years ago, I taught the youth here in the church, and they should be able to tell us what an antinomy is. I want to ask you to do it, but how many of you youth here remember what an antinomy is? Okay, some of you, all right. I want to explain to you a word and a concept that you may not be familiar with. And I hope this will help us understand how Paul can thank God and also how the Thessalonians can be 100% responsible for their salvation. Okay? And I want to do that by bringing up three concepts. The first concept is a contradiction. Okay? That's something that can't be true. That is used alone and without any explanation or provision. Here's a contradiction. Black is white. That's a contradiction. Black can't be white and white can't be black, right? Here's a contradiction. Slow is fast. Either you're slow or you're fast. I'd be characterized as slow. Rich is poor. No, if you're rich. If you're rich, you're not poor. If you're poor, you're not rich. Strong is weak. If you're strong, you're not weak. Two is five. No, two is not five. That's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. Now I want to tell you another word, paradox. What is a paradox? A paradox is a seemingly apparent contradiction. And I want to use some of these same illustrations. Though weak, we're strong. You know what we mean by that as Christians. Though we're weak in ourselves, in Christ, we're strong. So if you just say that person is weak and he's strong, that is an apparent contradiction, but no, you're using it paradoxically. He is weak in himself, but he's strong in Christ. Though he is dead, he is alive. That person may have died, yet in Christ, he's alive. He is rich, but he is poor. He may be poor physically, but he's rich in Christ. That's a paradox. They grieve, but they rejoice. Someone dies, they grieve, but at the same time they rejoice because they know their loved one is in heaven. That's a paradoxical statement. Now, let's go to the third one, antinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. What is an antinomy? An antinomy is two apparently contradictory truths which are clearly taught in the Scriptures, yet the human mind cannot unravel them. That is a biblical antinomy. By the word, the antinomy is an old English word, but that's what it means. Two apparently contradictory truths which God has not given us the ability to unravel, yet both of them are true. Whether we'll understand all the antinomies in heaven, I don't know. But I know we see darkly through a glass, we'll see more clearly in that day. Now let me give you some examples of antinomies. How many of you believe God is three? How many believe God is one? Now you explain that to me. We accept it and we can describe it, but we cannot explain it. How God can be three and yet one. That is a biblical antinomy. Here's another one. The Scriptures are the word of men. The Scriptures are the word of God. Did Paul write Thessalonians? Yes. Did he write what he wanted to write? Yes, he did. Did God write that 1 Thessalonians? Yes. He inspired his word so that Paul wrote exactly what he as a man wanted to write, but at the same time he was writing exactly what God wanted him to write. Now explain to me how that can happen. You say, well, he was inspired, yeah, but explain how that works. How he wrote as a human being exactly what he wanted to write, and yet he was writing exactly what God wanted him to write. That's an antinomy. Another antinomy. How many believe that God predestined everything that's going to happen? How many believe that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now explain how that happens. Explain how God can predestine and plan every event in this world, every event down to the most minute detail, and we don't know what the most minute detail is, and yet prayer somehow changes things. That's a biblical antinomy. Here's another antinomy. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, but man is absolutely responsible to believe. Now that is an antinomy. We can't explain how that can be. Maybe God will unravel that for us in heaven, but both truths are taught in Scripture. And that is what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians when he thanks God that these people not only received the Word of God, but they accepted it and it produced in them life, and they produced 130, 60, and 100 fold. God was the one who caused the Thessalonian believers to accept the Word of God, but they were responsible to believe it. That is a biblical antinomy. Okay? All right, let's move on. We're going to go to the third section, where we're going to look at the Jewish opposition of the Thessalonian sufferings, found in verses 14 to 16a. Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." Paul says, you believers at Thessalonica, you're just like the committed believers down in Judea. The Jewish and non-Jewish believers down there, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. And so Paul is telling them that, you know, the Jewish people in Judea who are under tremendous suffering and persecution, and you're suffering the very same thing which they suffered. And you remember back in Acts 17, some of the sufferings that we saw, they drove them out, and they dragged Jason before the authorities. And if we keep reading in the New Testament, we find more and more examples of the sufferings that they went through. But Paul says, "You suffered the same thing from the Jewish people that the Christians in Judea are suffering." And he says, "The Jews, verse 15, killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and are hostile to all men." Now, there's been a move afoot in recent years to try to absolve the Jews of the killing of Jesus Christ. It's true the Romans were the ones who put him on the cross, but the Jews were the ones who were responsible. And Paul doesn't pull any punches here. And keep in mind, Paul is a Jew. And he says they killed the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets, and they also drove us out. Drove us out of Thessalonica and drove us out of other areas too. And notice he said, they displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. These Jews were trying to stamp out the gospel, to keep Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others from preaching the gospel so that others might be saved. And so these Christians at Thessalonica were under severe persecution. And Paul lays the blame right squarely at the feet of these opposing Jews for what they were doing. Then notice how Paul concludes this passage. It says, "In this same way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now, Paul talks about the persecution among these Jews. And I think we're beginning to see more and more persecution as Christians here in this country. I don't know, for you young people, I don't know what it's going to be like 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. Especially as some of the Muslims move into this country. Several of us were talking about it the other day. You know, some of the Muslims have determined that they think they're not going to be able to overtake America by a violent force. And so they've decided that they'll just start moving into America and producing all these children, and eventually they will win America and stamp out Christianity that way. Now, I can't tell you what's going to happen in the future, but I can tell you in other places of the world it's become very, very violent. And I want to read you something I pulled off the internet just the other day, which might be might cause you to seriously think about this. Nigerian terrorist group Boko Haram allegedly beheaded a 6-year-old boy for being a Christian. The beheading took place on June 1st in Adegara Gwaza District, Borneo State, a mostly Christian community. 100 militants entered the village, killing men, women, and children with machetes and gunfire during Sunday church services. Sawatha Wandala witnessed the murdering of children and saw men throw one child into a ditch. Concerning for the child's safety, he picked up the 6-year-old boy and planned to take him to a hospital in Cameroon. Wandala never made it. 5 insurgents stopped him, took the boy from his arms, and beheaded the 6-year-old boy. They then proceeded to beat Wandala with tree branches, struck him in the head with a rock, and left him badly injured, bleeding from his nose and mouth. Another attack occurred 2 days later. A reported 200 people were killed in both attacks. A survivor of the Adegara attacks, John Jacuba, returned home to retrieve animals and belongings, but was met with Boko Haram members. "We know you're John," they allegedly said to him. "You must convert to Islam or else you will die a painful death." The Boko Haram members tortured Jacuba when he refused to denounce Christ. They tied his arms and legs to a tree and hacked off his hands with a knife. "Can you become a Muslim now?" they said to him. He answered, "You can kill my body, but not my soul." The torture of Jacuba continued, with an axe being used to cut into his knees all the way to the bone. They slashed his head with a knife. After he lost consciousness, the terrorists left Jacuba, tied to the tree, where he remained for 3 days. He was eventually rescued and taken to a hospital where a Voice of Martyrs worker spoke with him about how he felt about his attackers. "I have forgiven the Islamic militants because they do not know what they're doing," Jacuba said. Boko Haram has committed acts of kidnapping and murdering of Christians and Shiite Muslims across Nigeria in a campaign to establish an extremist Sunni Muslim leadership. Now, fortunately, in our time, we've not had to deal with this here in this country. But there are many, many other opposing forces of Christianity, some civil and otherwise, who are intent on stamping out Christianity. And some of you may someday have to face that sort of persecution. Well, Paul says, look, it's happening now, but there's a payday someday. He says, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And the word there, at last, could be equally translated fully, completely, or forever. Now, I want to talk just a moment, closing, about the wrath of God. The wrath of God can be seen in many, many different ways. One way is immediate. Sometimes God executes his wrath. He says it's enough, and he just takes people out, destroys them, or injures them terribly. We saw that, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit. God just took them out immediately. Sometimes God's wrath is executed immediately. Sometimes, as we read in Romans chapter 1, his wrath is administered by just withholding the word of God. And I believe that's primarily what's happening in our country. He's withholding his word so that people are without direction. We see what's happening in this country where people are going in all different directions, emotionally, spiritually, morally, in every way. Sometimes that's the way God executes his wrath. Another way is his final wrath, which he's going to execute when the Lord Jesus comes. When Paul talks about that wrath, he talks to the Thessalonians. So turn over just a few pages over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read about this final type of wrath that God is going to execute. And you don't hear much about this in pulpits today. People don't want to talk about the wrath of God and eternal hell. But notice what Paul says, talking to these Thessalonians. He told them that these Jews had heaped up their sins to the limit, but the wrath of God is coming upon them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering." Thessalonians were suffering. But Paul says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those of you who trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And we're told in Philippians that not only the believers, but all mankind will bow their knees to the Lord and declare that he is the Lord. And so the Thessalonians, Paul says, you need to be patient. God is going to pay back those who are troubling you, who are preventing the gospel from me, from growing and spreading in Thessalonica. You know, that's a warning to us. Some of us here in this room may not be prepared for that great day, a day of judgment, a day of the Lord's coming. Today is the day of salvation. And if you've not bowed your knee before the Lord in this life, when the Lord comes, you will bow your knee. And yet God, in his gracious plan, offers salvation freely. We are responsible to believe and turn to him. God holds out his hands to us every day in his word and through his preachers, through his teachers. You can come, you who are thirst, can come to the water of life, and you can escape this wrath of God, which is inevitable. I don't know what the future holds for this country, but I know this. One day God is going to come, and he's going to set everything right. And those who have not turned to faith in him will suffer this eternal wrath forever and ever and ever without end. And yet the gracious promise is there over and over and over. If you thirst, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you'll find forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. In a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and that's what that's all about. The Lord Jesus Christ offering himself so that we might not have to suffer wrath. He gave his life totally. He suffered an ignominious death. He left his home in heaven and came to this earth to die, to live a life of poverty, to be spat upon, to be made fun of, to be mocked, to be hung there on the cross, and to bleed and die for your and my sins. And this Lord's Supper is a picture of what he's done for those of us who have come to him in faith. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not a supper of this particular church. It's offered to all believers who've come to faith in Christ. If you've come to faith in Christ, this is a beautiful symbol and picture of what Christ has done for us. He's given of his life and his death that we might have life, and life abundantly and life everlasting. If you're not a believer, I urge you to take this time to think about where you are in relation to God, to think about the coming wrath to come. Think about what it would be like to fall in the hands of an angry God. Think about that seriously. And come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing, he's able to save to the uttermost.